Good morning and welcome to Sabbath School. We're always happy to see your smiling faces. Our series is on the message of the prophetic gift, as you know. And this particular lesson is on the message of the prophets. And if you are sort of following the sequence, you see that we're working down toward the place where we're going to say, okay, we keep the commandments of God. We have the faith of Jesus, and you know what the faith of Jesus is. That is the spirit of prophecy. We have it. Bingo. We're home free. This is lesson number 10, and we're going to find out whether you agree with that. It's for March 7, 2009. Let's begin with a word of prayer. Father, we come asking your special presence as we consider these lessons. These lessons which have meant so much to the Seventh-day Adventist Church since its inception many years ago. And as we consider the role of the prophets and what their message was, and particularly now what it is that you're trying to say to us through the prophets, may we see it more clearly. May we understand the challenges, and may we understand the pitfalls of taking this approach is our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. This lesson focuses on what we might call the core doctrines of the Seventh-day Adventist Church. We believe that those doctrines are firmly based in biblical truth. They were first worked out by a group of dedicated students, Bible students, during a series of Sabbath conferences that took place in New York and New England. And it's interesting to notice, you see the reference there in the biographies of Ellen White, you know, that five-volume series, Volume 1, the early years. Very interesting notes about those Sabbath conferences. If you want to read something fascinating, you should go there and look at those messages sometime, what was happening. James White cut hay by hand one whole summer so that he could have money enough to publish one or two small things for the benefit of church members, and two, so that his wife and he could have enough money to travel from Maine to New York, upstate New York. In those days, you traveled by boat from Maine down to New York City, and then you took a train from there. I guess it was a train, or I didn't remember exactly what they said about the transportation, from there to upstate New York. And it was there that they gathered with what they thought were some of the most important people then in the fellowship. This was long before, this was 1848, long before there was any Seventh-day Adventist church or even any idea of organizing a new church. And they sat down on the weekends. They had things to do all week long, but on the weekends they sat down together, and day and night they pored over their Bibles to try to decide what were the most important, what were the essential teachings of Scripture so that they would not be misled ever again. And remember, these are people who had just recently come through what we now call the Great Disappointment. These participants, including Ellen White, would work, study their Bibles, and there was difference of opinion. I can tell you, when they started those series of conferences, there were some really bizarre views being held by some of those people who were sure that their views were right. But I think with the guidance of the Holy Spirit, they worked and they worked and they worked, and they came out basically with the doctrines that we now hold as Seventh-day Adventists. The important point that our lesson wants to stress to us at this point was that although Ellen White participated in these conferences, she was not the main leader. She didn't say, well, I have received a word from God, this is what we're supposed to believe. Now, what she did do on occasions in various ways, on one occasion, for example, they were studying something, I've forgotten the exact subject they were studying at that right moment, and she says, you're not seeing it clearly, let me show you, and then she went into vision. She picked up a Bible, not that great huge one that we've heard about, but an ordinary Bible, held it up like this. She was not breathing at the time. They checked all that out. She's holding the Bible up like this. She's looking off over here into space, and she's saying, we need to look at these verses. And she would flip over in the Bible, and she'd point, and she'd flip over in the Bible, and she'd point, and she'd flip over in the Bible, and point. So she wasn't telling them what to believe. The Holy Spirit, I believe, through her, were showing them verses that they had overlooked in the Bible. And so we can say, I think, with confidence that Seventh-day Adventist doctrine is based not on a modern-day prophet, which others, of course, accuse us of being, and thus not truly a Christian or Protestant denomination, but rather a denomination that's based directly and solely on Scripture. As you could guess, I'm sure, in this lesson we will study the doctrines of righteousness by faith, the sanctuary, the Sabbath, the state of the dead, which is really more correctly, would be more correctly named the nature of man. Are we mortal or are we immortal? And the second coming. Those are generally considered to be the core doctrines of the Seventh-day Adventist Church. I was sorry to see, and I wasn't surprised, but I was sorry to see that what I consider one of the most important I consider it to be the most important doctrine of the Seventh-day Adventist Church was not mentioned. What is that? I believe that the most important doctrine of the Adventist Church is the truth about God Himself and His government, demonstrated by His response to Satan's accusations and claims down through the millennia. God is not the kind of person His enemies have made Him out to be. And you know that we have talked about that quite a lot. Each of our key doctrines tells us some important things about that God, our God. So, let's take specific, careful, direct looks at some of these doctrines. And of course, you could imagine, if we're going to cover all the core doctrines of the Seventh-day Adventist Church in one lesson, it's going to be poof, poof, poof like that. I mean, we're going to have a few seconds about, or a few minutes on each doctrine. So, we're going to take a bird's eye view here. Are some doctrines or teachings of the Church really more important than others? And as you think about that, I would ask you why you say yes or why you say no. The doctrine of righteousness by faith is one that the Seventh-day Adventist Church has struggled with through the years. And I'm sure that everyone in this room is aware of the famous conference in 1888 where that issue was really focused upon. I should add, in case you didn't know, that it has been a major point of contention in the Christian church for millennia. So we are just part of the crowd. We're doing the same, we've got the same challenges that the other Christian churches have. The basic teaching of righteousness by faith is that as human beings, we are sinners. That's where we need to start, and you see a whole list of verses there. One of the interesting ones to me is this one in Ecclesiastes 7, verse 20. There is no one who does what is right all the time and never makes a mistake. What do you think of that? Of course, there are other references. We need to understand that because we are sinners, we have a problem. Sin separates us from our God, and that is represented by a couple of verses. Let's just look at Isaiah 59, verse 2. It is because of your sins that He doesn't hear you. It is your sins that separate you from God when you try to worship Him. And I would like to put alongside that Romans 14:23 that we have looked at a number of times before. But we'll just look at it again here. I get to the right place in my... here we go. My handout. Romans 14:23. Let's put it right at the top of the screen. But if you have doubts about what you eat, or if they have doubts about what they eat, remember this is at the end of Paul's discussion in Romans 14 about whether it's all right to eat meat offered to idols. The issue is not whether it's healthy for you. The issue is whether the idols have any effect on your food. So it says, but if they have doubts about what they eat, God condemns them when they eat it. Now, we haven't usually focused on that part of the verse, but I would like to look at it for just a moment. What does it mean when it says God condemns them if they eat it? Is God up there standing with a big stick and say, aha, you, I saw you eat that meat. What does this mean? God condemns them when they eat it. You know, I think, since I don't see anybody immediately raising their hand to help me here, I think this teaches us an important lesson. If you, let me try. God is saying, if we do something that we know is wrong, we are destroying ourselves. And that's how God condemns us. Not by doing something to us himself that's a violation of us in some way or other. He just has to, he stands back because he refuses to violate our freedom and watches as we destroy ourselves. That's a very interesting way of putting it. God condemns them. Yes, Norm?
So are we to assume then that when God allows something to happen that would happen normally that's essentially detrimental, that we're to say God condemns us in that process? Is that what the equation is here?
That's what it looks like, doesn't it? We need to read the rest of the verse, because it's the rest of the verse we usually focus on, because their action is not based on faith. So in other words, they are condemning themselves by intentionally going in a direction that's different than what they believe God wants them to go in. It's not based on a correct relationship with God called faith. So then we come to the last part of the verse, and this is where we really focus our attention. Anything that is not based on faith is sin. And what it seems to be saying, we've got another hand down here, Wally. What it seems to be saying, and I'm absolutely convinced about this based on a lot of other evidence, is that we have two directions that we can go in our lives. We can go toward God and thus strengthen our faith, or we can go away from God and thus go deeper and deeper into sin. In other words, faith is toward God, sin is away from God. And these are the two directions that we have the choice of going in. There aren't any other directions that we have the choice of going in. So, as we suggested, we're talking about righteousness by faith. Go ahead. Speak up, will you? Whoops, your mic's not on.
Justify eating whatever they want to eat and not going about, you know, eating according to the Adventist recommended vegetarian diet.
Yeah. Do they worship the idols they want to worship too? That's what the chapter is about. And if someone says they use this verse that way, I would say, go back and read the whole chapter and see what it's in fact. You know, if I may be so bold, in fact, they are worshiping at the idol. They're worshiping at the idol of their own opinion. They believe that their opinion is more correct than what it seems to say in Scripture. Now, this verse is not about food. I mean, let's be honest. This is not about whether you should eat flesh meat or whether you shouldn't eat flesh meat. But they have demonstrated when they do that sort of thing that now if they have another reason for why thinking they need to eat flesh food, well then let's see what those reasons are. But based on this verse, they are misinterpreting. So now I ask this question, and this is one that we need to think about. I need to think about. What motivates you to want to obey God's laws and rules for your life? Is it that, one, here's one motive, you fear that God will punish you or exclude you from heaven if you do wrong? Now, some of you will recognize that we have worded these things a little different in the past, but I thought this was a new way to word them. Interesting. Are you afraid of what God will do to you? Two, you're so thankful for what God has done for you and for the forgiveness that he offers, and you're thankful that Jesus died for you. Is that why you obey? Or three, you have come to love God because of all it has cost him to demonstrate the truth about his government and the truth about sin. And you want to do what is right because it is right. Some of you will recognize the famous passage from Ellen White, Christ's Object Lessons 97-98. There. We need to come to the place where we do what is right, not because someone tells us to or whatever, but simply because we have come to recognize that it is right. Okay, so moving on. Any comment? Go ahead, Norm.
I got to go one thing here. You asked why do I do what the law says? Mm-hmm. For the exact same reason that I do what the car manual says that was given to me by the manufacturer. Mm-hmm. The manufacturer of the car gave good advice on how to make it run a long time and happy. Mm-hmm. The manufacturer of me gave some good advice about how to be happy over a long period of time with my fellow beings.
Yep. Exactly. And, I mean, the interesting thing is that as more and more research is being done at the cost of millions and millions of dollars, lo and behold, we're finding out that what the little lady said hundreds of years ago was right. Isn't that amazing? Yeah. Okay, now, Seventh-day Adventists, we're running through these doctrines here real quickly. We just covered righteousness by faith. You got all that, didn't you? Okay, Seventh-day Adventists accept and believe the sanctuary doctrine. And why is the sanctuary doctrine important to us? Well, we believe that the ancient Hebrew sanctuary in the desert, with its tabernacle or tent and its sacrifices, provided a sort of sandbox model of the plan of salvation. And you remember Hebrews 10 describes it as a faint shadow. I called it a sandbox. At the end of the religious calendar year, the people were to sanctify themselves 3 days, you know, and cleaning everything up and preparing themselves for the Day of Atonement. Through the services of the Day of Atonement, the sins of the people were symbolically removed and the people were restored to a right relationship with God. Adventists believe that the pre-Advent judgment going on right now during the time of the end, remember, this is the time of the end that we're in, is the antitypical Day of Atonement. So if we understand what God was trying to accomplish back, or what God was trying to symbolize back in Leviticus 16, where it describes the Day of Atonement, that should give us some hints about what God hopes is going to happen during this time period in this earth's history. And we'll take just a moment to look at a couple of verses. Look at Hebrews 8. The first couple of verses, the whole point, and if you remember what's going on in the book of Hebrews, he starts out and he says, you know, in the past God spoke to us through prophets and through other means, but now he has spoken to us through a son, someone just like himself, and then he describes him, and then he talks about the angels. He says, they're not like this son who has been given to you. They represent God. He represents God very exactly. And then he compares the son to Moses, and he compares the son to Joshua, and he compares the son, finally, to the priests, and he says, this Jesus has come in that special order of Melchizedek. That is an order that's far superior to the Aaronic order, because remember that Abraham himself, the great-grandfather, I believe, if I've calculated right, actually it'd be further back than that, several generations back of Aaron, brought his sacrifices and paid tithe to Melchizedek. And so he says, this Jesus has come without a pedigree, if you will, to speak to us about the truth. So in light of all that, the whole point of what we are saying is that we have such a high priest who sits at the right of the throne of the divine majesty in heaven. He serves as high priest in the most holy place, that would be in heaven, that is, in the real tent, which is put up by the Lord, not by human hands. So we read those verses, of course, to reinforce the idea that we have talked about or the church has emphasized, and that's that It was not the sanctuary, some kind of a sanctuary here on this earth. The cleansing of the sanctuary, as described in Daniel 8:14, was not Christ coming to this earth to redo this earth, but rather something that would happen starting in October of 1844 in heaven itself. And then in Hebrews 9, of course, it says, you know, they went through all those things, but we don't have to go through all those ceremonies because we have a much better plan for us. It's a plan that is focused in heaven and so forth. But having said all that, we need to remember in Hebrews 10 that it says, as good as that old system might have been, it was nevertheless just a faint shadow of the truth. And just as all the children of Israel were involved in the ceremony on the Day of Atonement, everybody was expected to be there. And if for some reason your relative had just died, or for some reason like that you couldn't participate, then you were expected to make provisions to make up for it. Anyway, the entire universe is involved in the pre-Advent judgment. You remember that everyone here living on this earth is being judged. But not only that, we read, interestingly enough, and you know the passages, since these are so important, let's just look at them very briefly. Daniel 7:9, while I was looking, thrones were put in place. One who had been living forever sat down on one of the thrones. His clothes were white as snow, and his hair was like pure wool. His throne, mounted on fiery wheels, was blazing with fire, and a stream of fire was pouring out from it. Having said all that, Who is this? I mean, there's no question this has to be referring to God himself. There were many thousands of people there to serve him, and millions of people, and of course, these are heavenly beings, stood before him. The court began its session, and the books were opened. And then, to put alongside that, we need to remember that there's something else very interesting stated in Romans chapter 3. Let's look at that for a moment, the first four verses. Who is being judged on this occasion? Well, we know that we all are being judged. There's no question about that, that our future neighbors and friends will want to make sure that it's safe to live next door to us. And so they're looking over our cases very carefully. But it's not just us who is being judged. Look at this. Have the Jews then any advantage over the Gentiles? I'm reading Romans 3. Or is there any value in being circumcised? Much indeed, in every way. In the first place, God trusted his message to the Jews. So he's saying, now, you know, I've told you that the Gentiles are in bad shape, you Jews are in worse shape, but you do have certain advantages. What if some of them, that is the Jews, were not faithful? Does it mean that God will not be faithful? Certainly not, he says. May God must be true, even though every human being is a liar. How are we going to demonstrate that? Well, as the scripture says, you must be shown to be right. Talking about God, you must be shown to be right when you speak. You must win your case when you are being tried. Now, sometimes we have a hard time sort of putting that together. How can the judge be the one who's being judged? But we do that all the time. We shouldn't find that so surprising. We know that there's huge arguments, there's battles, almost fist fights, about who's going to be the next judge that replaces a retiring judge in the Supreme Court. Why is that? People know that judges have their own opinions. They have leanings this way or that way, and they want to make sure that there's this balance, and everybody's really worried if someone who's sort of in the middle there decides to retire. Are we going to get somebody who's leaning a little bit this way? Somebody's leaning a little bit that way? So, having watched that for a period of time and looking at these people and anybody who applies to be or even thinking or considered to be a judge at that level has a long record, and they peer over that record and they look over very carefully, because the person will be judged by the record of his judgments. What cases has he decided in the past? How has he decided them? And so, in the same way, in the heavenly courts, God will ultimately be judged by the judgment that he passes on us. Through the sanctuary services, and especially through the Day of Atonement, we learn that sin is deadly. I mean, there was blood all over the place in the sanctuary service, but that God has graciously provided a plan of salvation to eliminate sin permanently from his universe. That is why God so that is what God so effectively demonstrated through the death of his son, and maybe I should include the life and death of his son. So, that's, you know, in my few words, as briefly as I could, just a summary sort of what the sanctuary doctrine teaches. And we need to be honest about the sanctuary doctrine. It is the one doctrine that Seventh-day Adventists teach and believe that is completely unique. There are no other Christian churches who pay any attention. Most of them, if you ask them about the sanctuary doctrine as we believe in it, they laugh at it. They think it's, you know, it doesn't amount to very much. So, anyway, that's the sanctuary doctrine. The key doctrine that has most conspicuously set Seventh-day Adventists apart from other Christians is, of course, the keeping of the seventh-day Sabbath. We believe that the Sabbath was instituted in the Paradise of Eden. You remember Genesis 2, the first four verses, and so the whole universe, I'm reading from the Good News Bible, so the whole universe was completed. By the seventh day, God finished what he had been doing and stopped working. He blessed the seventh day and set it apart as a special day, because by that day he had completed his creation and stopped working, and that is how the universe was created. And we must admit, however, that down through the years, we haven't always kept the Sabbath in the way we should have. Biblical examples, the one that jumps out in my mind is Nehemiah 13. Look at Nehemiah 13, starting with verse 15, near the top of your screen there. At that time I saw people in Judah pressing juice from grapes on the Sabbath. Others were loading corn, wine, grapes, figs, and other things on their donkeys and taking them into Jerusalem. I warned them not to sell anything on the Sabbath. Some people from the city of Tyre were living in Jerusalem, and they brought fish and all kinds of goods into the city to sell to our people on the Sabbath. I reprimanded the Jewish leaders and said, look at the evil you're doing. You're making the Sabbath unholy. This is exactly why God punished your ancestors when he brought destruction on this city. And yet you insist on bringing more of God's anger down on Israel by profaning the Sabbath. So I gave orders. Nehemiah is not wasting any time. He's right on the job here, boy. I gave orders for the city gates to be shut at the beginning of every Sabbath, as soon as evening began to fall, and not to be opened again until the Sabbath was over. I stationed some of my men at the gates to make sure that nothing was brought into the city on the Sabbath. Once or twice, merchants who sold all kinds of goods spent Friday night outside the city walls. I warned them, it's no use waiting out there for morning to come. If you try this again, I'll use force against you. By the way, you'll remember that there was a difference between Nehemiah and Ezra. Ezra came, and when he saw something terrible going on, why, he was pulling hair out of his head and his beard. But if you read the original passage here, Nehemiah says, I'll pull hair out of your heads and your beards. He wasn't wasting any time here. From then on, they did not come back on the Sabbath. I ordered the Levites to purify themselves and to go and guard the gates to make sure that the Sabbath was kept holy. And therefore, we know that everyone living inside the city was properly keeping the Sabbath, right? Well, it's been less than... The history of Judeo-Christian Sabbath keeping has been less than ideal. Gordon?
If the people in the city of Jerusalem had not been willing to purchase the goods that were brought, there would not have been a problem. The merchants would not have come.
Exactly.
So maybe Nehemiah should have worked on his own people instead of...
It was easier to close the gates than to change the hearts of the people inside. It's like this, as you've heard this said many times, I'm sure, it was easier to get the children of Israel out of Egypt than it was to get Egypt out of the children of Israel. And that was the same story here. Yes, Don.
Are these the kind of methods we should use today to enforce Sabbath keeping?
Well, you notice that I listed as one of the methods that wasn't so good. But, you know, a lot of us have had our parents use these kind of methods on us when we were younger. You know, sometimes you have to take things firmly into hand if people are misbehaving. What about that? I mean, well, look at the next point, and don't forget what Don has asked, the question he's asked. And let's see if we can make some progress here. The Sabbath is considered by many to be arbitrary. However, just as the 4th of July and your birthday are not arbitrary, the Sabbath is linked to every important event in the plan of salvation. The Sabbath reminds us of where we came from. And we just read the passage from Genesis 2. We were created by God. Why we are here? And remember the stories of Exodus and Sinai, where the Sabbath was reinforced. After Calvary, Christ rested on the Sabbath. What we should be doing while we are here, Jesus kept the Sabbath every week in his human life. We should follow his example. And, of course, what was he doing every Sabbath? Those dreadful things that the Pharisees and the Sadducees didn't want him to do. He was healing people, and he was making them well, and he was helping them on the Sabbath. What a dreadful thing to be doing. And where we will go after we die. And you remember the passage, the famous passage in Isaiah 66, verse 23. On every new moon festival and every Sabbath, people of every nation will come to worship me here in Jerusalem, says the Lord. And so, we see that the Sabbath, in the Sabbath and in the celebration of the Sabbath, we have answered the great philosophical questions that face man. Where have we come from? What are we doing here? You know, what is the best thing we can do while we're here? And where do we go after we die? The Sabbath, properly understood and properly observed, helps us to answer all of those questions. Yes.
You know, I'd like to make one or two comments on the subject of arbitrariness and the arbitrariness of the Sabbath. In the Catechism of the Council of Trent, which was the main Roman Catholic catechism written after the Reformation, there is a very extensive passage about the Sabbath and why the Sabbath has been changed, because it is not a tenet of natural law. Mm-hmm. And natural law is a very foundational element in Roman Catholic moral theology. And so the bottom line there is that the Sabbath has been changed because it is arbitrary. Mm-hmm. And that's the reason for rejecting it. Now, in our Sabbath school lesson this quarter, our lesson author agrees with that. He agrees that the Sabbath is arbitrary, and so on the the texture of the Sabbath or the moral legitimacy of the Sabbath, those who reject it and those who affirm it in the Seventh-day Adventist communion seem to agree on the notion of arbitrariness. Now, this seems to be supremely unwise, and I just first want to agree with your point that it isn't arbitrary, but then the second thing is that Satan's accusation against God, in the serpent's accusation against God in the Garden of Eden, is that God is arbitrary. Mm-hmm. So are we now going to march forth under the banner of the Sabbath, you know, and win the war on behalf of the Sabbath at the cost of losing or win the battle on the behalf of the Sabbath, as it were, because that's what our lesson authors want to do. They want to preserve the Sabbath, and they think they can do it under an argument that the Sabbath is arbitrary.
Yeah.
Are we going to win the battle on behalf of the Sabbath and lose the war on the much bigger issue of the arbitrariness of God? This seems to be an element where Seventh-day Adventist theology is in conflict with itself in a very, very profound way. So
I couldn't possibly agree with you more. I'm very concerned about that myself. Do we have to suggest that the Sabbath is arbitrary because we can't think of any better reasons for keeping it? I mean, this is ridiculous. I mean, excuse me.
It's an act of desperation.
It's
and it ruins
Hold on. You need to say that again for the microphone.
I say this is an act of desperation and of self-contradiction, and our whole cosmic conflict theology, great controversy theology, telling the truth about God is actually undermined by our current Sabbath theology, which is really, really unfortunate. And I hope that this can be remedied.
Yeah, absolutely. I agree with you. Tomorrow, my oldest grandson celebrates his 10th birthday. Suppose that I called him up and said, yeah, I don't feel like celebrating your birthday today. Let's do it next week. How do you suppose he would respond to that? He would say, no, it's my birthday today. I want you to be here. I want you to... We can't go there, but we will talk to him. We'll participate as much as we can. No, my birthday is today. It's not next week, you know. How complicated is that to understand? God set this day apart. He keeps all through the Bible. He gives, creation is a reason to celebrate the Sabbath. The liberation from slavery out of Egypt is a reason for celebrating the Sabbath. Jesus rested in the Sabbath after the crucifixion to remind us, give us an opportunity to think about what he accomplished there on the cross. And in the future, we're going to celebrate the Sabbath for the rest of eternity. Is God going to ask us to do something for the rest of eternity which has no reasons? It's completely arbitrary? I mean, think about how foolish that is, at least in my opinion. Brian, you got a mic there?
Did the people in Jerusalem at Nehemiah's time think his actions were arbitrary, or...
They did it, didn't they? They accomplished what they needed to accomplish. Well, no, I shouldn't say that. They didn't really. He kept them from selling, but he didn't change their hearts, I suspect. Yes.
Well, what is the definition of arbitrary? Does it mean that one person decides what's going to happen and that happens? Does it mean he doesn't regard what anyone else thinks? Or does it mean that if I give a gift to somebody, that's the gift I give them, and they don't have the right to say, I don't like this, I want to switch it for another one? I don't know. What does arbitrary mean? You know, in one sense, if it means one thing, then okay, God is arbitrary because that's the day he decided on. But if it means something else, then he's not, because it wasn't something he's trying to, keep us slaves and force us to do stuff. It's a gift.
Yeah. Yeah. You know, there's so many things. I just don't understand why. Yeah. Sigby will take it again. I don't understand why we have to go back to this arbitrary. I mean, I know that, you know, you could say, well, God could have chosen a 6-day week. He could have chosen an 8-day week. I mean, you know, all the arguments that they give. And I'm not arguing with that. The point is that God did a certain thing. He completed it on the Sabbath in 6 days, and he rested on the Sabbath, and he intended. And I think that we're going to find out when we get to heaven, there are lots of reasons why he chose a 7-day cycle. Anyway, go ahead.
Well, you know, just on the concept of arbitrariness, yes, what you're suggesting is exactly what is the dictionary definition of arbitrary is something that is capricious, it's arbitrary, it is unreasonable, it is something for which you don't have to have a reason, and you don't have to explain yourself. It is something that is done by the person in authority, mostly to show who is in charge. Now, there is a better word, a word we could use, and pardon using big words here. Yeah. We are not supposed in this sort of theological framework to do big words. But we could say that the Sabbath is contingent, because when you say that something is arbitrary, or when you say that something is contingent, it means that it doesn't have to be there. God did not have to institute the Sabbath. Mm-hmm. You know, he didn't have to. The Sabbath is not there by necessity. It is there. There is a choice on the part of God to make the Sabbath. He could have said, well, I'll send humanity off There will be no Sabbath. Mm-hmm. But no, when you say that the Sabbath is contingent, it means that God wanted to touch us. He wanted to touch the human family. He wanted to be part of our story and our reality. Mm-hmm. And so he gives us the Sabbath, but not in order to show that he is in charge, not in order to show that he is the boss, but in order to touch us, to be in. And contingency means to touch. It actually means to touch somebody with your whole being, to embrace them.
Yeah.
You know, so the Sabbath is God's embrace of the human family, and not his, not an institution where he, by which he wishes to prove who is the boss here. Yeah. And that's what our Sabbath school lesson is actually saying. God made the Sabbath, and we are acknowledging that because there is no reason for it, but we want to show, you know, God, you are the boss, you know. This is not good Sabbath theology.
if the king of the universe says, every 7 days I'm going to throw a party, you can come if you want, what do you say? No, I don't want to come on that day. Let me come on another day. I mean, that's what we're talking about here. Okay? God says this, and I hope you all enjoy your Sabbaths as much as I do. How could I consider the Sabbath the arbitrary? It just... Yes, Norm.
But we in our modern state have kind of gotten used to the idea of celebrating a holiday that occurs on some day other than a weekend.
I'm sure that was a good plan by the devil to sort of.
And so we've gotten used to this celebrating something on the day that it wasn't really designed for. And I think that kind of lends to this notion of making it arbitrary, if you
please.
It's
more important to have a long weekend than it is to actually celebrate what you're supposed to be celebrating. Yeah. Yes. Well, go ahead, Joanne.
Well, in training... celebrating on days that the holiday isn't. I mean, the work world rejoices when the holiday is on a Wednesday. They get to celebrate on a 3-day weekend or something like that.
Yeah.
But buying a calendar this past year was something because I wanted a calendar that went from Sunday like they used to Saturday. Mm-hmm. And you would be amazed how all the weekly calendars... start on Monday with Sunday, the last day of the week. I don't know when that change happened. I only found
subtly. Subtly is the word.
I only found one calendar that had Saturday as the seventh day, and it was a little children's calendar, something about a pink parasol or umbrella or something like that, with a little comic character. I could not find a weekly calendar that had Saturday as the seventh day of the week.
Yeah, this is really, really sad. It's what we're saying is that, you know, none of these things really matter anymore. It's just whatever's convenient for the business world, for us, whatever. Let's do it that way. I think you were next. Hey.
Well, I've never known that the Adventists thought the Sabbath was arbitrary. I didn't know that this was even a discussion. To me, Sunday is the arbitrary day. Yeah. Isn't that true? I mean, the world just picked Sunday for an arbitrary reason. It wasn't because God said so. Mm-hmm. So I'm very surprised to hear about this arbitrariness of the Sabbath.
I'm afraid that a lot of people who have been, you know, Christian scholars, hopefully, have spent so much time going to outside universities, and they've listened to this arbitrary argument so long that they've sort of fallen into it. Yes.
Two comments. I as well had not heard about the Adventist community agreeing to this arbitrary business, but it is amazing to me that any Adventist believer could possibly believe that anything God has done would be arbitrary. Secondly, the comment that the lady just made on the calendar, this has been attempted before. I've had the little calendar booklets that have shown Monday to be the first day of the week and Sunday to be the seventh. Now, in my mind, if there is such a controversy over the seventh day being the Sabbath, and whether or not it is, and Sunday being the Sabbath, then why the attempt to put Sunday at the end of the week and make it the seventh day?
Yeah.
When it has always been the first day of the week,
yeah,
and they have long contended that it is that day that was changed to the Sabbath. If that's true, there should be no attempt to put it at the end of the week and make it the seventh day.
Yeah. Don?
I really appreciated Dr. Neese's remarks concerning this. God has a date with me.
Hold it closer to my
head. God has a date
right.
with me.
Exactly.
And if I go to see a young lady when I was young, and she has a million other things she wants to do before we have our date, I'm not coming back.
Yeah.
I'm going to go a different way.
Yeah.
And I think it'd be well for us to look at the Sabbath as a date with God.
Yeah, absolutely. It is. It's God invites us to a party. I mean, why would we not want to come? Well, unfortunately, Joanne, did you want to say something more?
One more thing. Our culture is changing, and as these Eastern, what are they called, mausoleums or temples or whatever, you will see all sorts of people lining the streets and going on Friday. I think that's their religious day. And so our culture is seeing this for the first time, large groups of people going on Friday, large groups of people going on Sunday.
Well, I hope that one result of that will be people will say, well, now, which day should we worship on? And I hope that they will go back to the Bible and discover that God has given directions. Maybe I'm too hopeful. I don't know. But what we find in our lesson for this week, and it's interesting to note, if you want to look at Great Controversy, page 437, Ellen White says that the Sabbath had been kept throughout history, there would never have been an unbeliever, an infidel, or an atheist. Think about that. But the reason we give in this lesson for observing the Sabbath, of course, is it's important to Seventh-day Adventists. It's a proof that we are God's true people. You remember the famous verses, Revelation 12, 17, 14, 12. Let me just look at a couple of them. You know how we use these verses. And I probably, let me just go to the King James Version because it works better in the King James. Revelation 12, 17. The dragon was wroth with the woman and went to make war with the remnant of her seed, which keep the commandments of God. That's what we're focusing on right now, and have the testimony of Jesus. So, you know, you can see we're narrowing in on the key doctrines that, here I'm going page down, the key doctrines that identify us as God's true people, you see? So why are we keeping the Sabbath? Well, this is to prove that we are God's true people. And you know the other half. Revelation 19:10, and I fell at his feet to worship him, and he said unto me, see thou do it not, I am thy fellow servant, and of thy brethren that have the testimony of Jesus. Worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. And we're narrowing down our picture here to see, we've got this keeping, we are keeping the commandments, and we have the spirit of prophecy, so you know what that means. We are God's true church. So I come back to the question we've been discussing. Is the Sabbath primarily a wonderful opportunity God has provided for us to get to know Him better? What about that? Does the keeping of the Sabbath consist mainly of observing the correct times for sundown and attending the correct religious services? Or does it involve primarily a deep personal relationship with our Lord? Why is the Sabbath an important doctrine? Something for you to think about. Well, we've got a few minutes left. What does the Bible teach about the condition of those who are dead? And there's a whole list of verses I could have put in. You know, the famous ones that we quote, usually this is probably the most famous one, Ecclesiastes 9, 5, and 6. Yes, the living know they're going to die, but the dead know nothing. They have no further reward. They're completely forgotten. Their loves, their hates, their passions all died with them. They will never again take part in anything that happens in this world. And you know, originally it said, under the sun. My modern translation says, on this world. Is that true? What happens after the millennium? We come back to this world, right? So the statement is not correct, just in the very, you know, just reading it just as it, we know it's not true. Now, Solomon didn't know anything about the millennium, so maybe we can excuse him. But, you know, some people have asked, is this just the pinings of a tired old king? Well, it's one of our key texts, and I'm not trying to be disrespectful. I think a lot better evidence about the state of the dead is of course, what Jesus said himself over in John chapter 11. You remember, of course, the famous story about the death of Lazarus. I'm going to start with verse 11 there. Jesus said this and then added, "Our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I will go and wake him up." The disciples answered, "If he's asleep, Lord, he will get well." Jesus meant that Lazarus had died, but they thought he meant natural sleep. So Jesus told them plainly, "Lazarus is dead. But for your sake, I am glad that I was not with him, so that you will believe. Let us go to him." And so forth. So, I'm sort of speaking to the choir here. You all know these teachings and so forth. Peter in his sermon in Acts 2 says David died and his sepulcher, his grave is here with us to this day. You know, what does that mean? He's sleeping. He's still there. He hasn't gone to heaven. And you know the verses. And of course, the other side to that is, who is immortal? Is it human beings? Well, you know this famous verse. If I get it to the top of the screen here, verse 16 there, 1 Timothy 6:16, "He alone," speaking of God, "is immortal. He lives in the light that no one can approach. No one has ever seen him. No one ever can see him. To him be honor and eternal dominion. Amen." And then we can go to 1 Corinthians 15, starting with about 53. For what is mortal, this is of course Paul talking about what happens to us, "For what is mortal must be changed into what is immortal." If you need to be changed from mortal to immortal, what condition are you in now? You're mortal, right? Excuse me. What will die must be changed into what cannot die. I mean, he spells it out very clearly. So when this takes place and the mortal has been changed into the immortal, then the scripture will come true: death is destroyed, victory is complete. Where death is, your victory, and so forth. Famous passage that I'm sure that you're all familiar with. So clearly, the Bible teaching about the state of the dead is. I mean, and one more point. In the beginning, God clearly stated that the body and the spirit, when combined together, form a soul. And Genesis 2, verse 7, just below the two, three lines down there, "Then the Lord God took some soil from the ground and formed a man out of it. He breathed life-giving breath," that's the spirit, "into his nostrils, and the man began to live." And you know that in the King James, man became a living soul. And soul is just another word for a person. There's nothing unusual, not some special essence that disappears when you die and wafts off to heaven or something like this. And of course, we could go on and on and on. There are lots of other verses we could provide. However, there are some challenges to our view, and we need to be honest about that. The soul has no existence apart from the spirit and the body, Genesis 2:7. Why is it then that so many Christians believe that man is immortal? How do we explain verses like Matthew 25:46? And I see our time is racing. I'm going to just summarize this for you. Matthew 25:46 is at the end of the talk about the sheep and the goats. And it says, Jesus said, and they will go off into eternal torment. Eternal torment? What's that talking about? And then, of course, you know our famous verse, Revelation 14:9-11. You all have accepted the third angel's message, right? You believe that the smoke of their torment will ascend up forever and ever? What does that mean? Well, the notion of human immortality is a very important part of almost every pagan and animistic religion. It was an important part of the Greek polytheistic religion and philosophy. As Bible students, it is important that we understand that the words forever, eternal, and everlasting in the biblical languages of Hebrew and Greek did not mean what we commonly think they mean today. And Jude 7 says that Sodom and Gomorrah suffered eternal fire, punishment of eternal fire. Are they still burning? Can you go over and watch them burn? Well, 2 Peter 2:6 says they turned into ashes. And of course, my favorite one is Exodus 21:6. Let me just read that. Let me see if I can get it to the top of the screen here. Then his master, this is if you have a slave and the slave likes working for you and he says, I don't want to be free. I like working for you. I want to do it for the rest of my life. Then his master shall take him to the place of worship. There he is to make him stand against the door or the doorpost and pierce his ear. Then he will be his slave for life. And I always tease the young ladies, is that why you pierced ears? To prove that you're somebody's slave for life. They don't take too kindly to those words. I have to be careful who I say it to. So, what would it say to us about God if we knew he planned to torture wicked people for eternity? I mean, think about the horrendous ideas, you know. We know that if we read the rest of the Bible, we can explain Revelation 14:9-11. We know that the God's wrath or his fury represents his final turning away from people who have rejected him anyway and leaving them to the inevitable and awful consequences of their own rebellious choices. And the fire represents God's presence. He came down on Mount Sinai. What did it look like to the children of Israel? It looked like a fire. And then the famous verse in Isaiah 33, which I'm going to take just a moment. Look at this in Isaiah 33, starting with verse 10. The Lord says to the nations, now I will act. I will show how powerful I am. You make worthless plans and everything you do is useless. My spirit is like a fire that will destroy you. You will crumble like rocks, burnt to make lime, like thorns, burnt to ashes. Let everyone near and far hear what I have done and acknowledge my power. The sinful people of Zion are trembling with fright. I mean, wouldn't you be trembling with fright after a message like that? They say God's judgment is like a fire that burns forever. Can any of us survive a fire like that? You can survive if you say and do what is right. Don't use your power to cheat the poor. Don't accept bribes. Don't join with those who plan to commit murder, to do other evil things. Then you will be safe. Safe where? Safe in the fire. You will be as secure as if you were in a strong fortress. You will have food to eat and water to drink. This fire represents God's presence. Do we want to live in God's presence or not? I do. I certainly hope someday I will have that opportunity. We're talking about God's presence here, and I mean, and how do you describe it? You can't just say, well, it's God's presence. People won't know what you're talking about. So God says, let me tell you, the closest thing that I can think of that you humans will understand is fire. So we're talking about God's fire here. One final doctrine we can cover in the last minute or two. The term Adventist refers, of course, to those who believe in the second advent or coming of Jesus Christ. This is one of the most frequently mentioned, most frequently referred to doctrines in the entire New Testament. But in recent times, popular writers such as Hal Lindsey and Tim LaHaye have suggested some very different ideas about the coming of Jesus. So, what is the truth? And I don't need to read these verses. You know that Matthew 24 and Revelation 1 say clearly that his appearing will be like the lightning that flashes. It will be seen from across the heavens. Every eye, it says in Revelation 1, will see him. The second coming will be a worldwide event, even an earth-shaking event. It will not be in the form of a secret rapture followed later by a so-called advent. Well, one thing is for sure, he is coming back. Why hasn't he come yet? Because we're not ready. In this lesson, we have reviewed the core doctrines, albeit very briefly, I admit, of the Seventh-day Adventist Church. Why do we consider those doctrines as core doctrines? Is it because, and I want you to think about this very carefully, is it because they set us apart and show that we are different, maybe better than other Christians and other religious groups? Is that why we need these core doctrines? Do these particular doctrines say something very important about our Heavenly Father? While we would not want to give up any of our 28 specified beliefs, do you believe that these particular doctrines are especially important in understanding God and His way of running His universe? I would like to suggest, and I believe very firmly, that all of our doctrines need to be worded, need to be explained in ways that say something very important about our Father. If we can't say something good about God, it's not good news. It's not a part of the gospel. These doctrines need to be explained in ways that say, thank God that we believe these things, because the Sabbath is a party. The state of the dead is necessary that it happen that way to represent God correctly, in my opinion. And I am so thankful that He is coming back. And we could go on and on, but our time is up. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for the beliefs and the doctrines that You have presented in Scripture. We're so thankful that a small group of people were willing to struggle and study and discuss and argue until, with Your guidance, they came up with this set of doctrines which represent, we believe, the truth of the Bible. Help us to study them carefully and not to misrepresent You in any way by suggesting that You're arbitrary or that You're vindictive or vengeful or any of those things that that You have been accused of. We don't want to be on the devil's side making accusations against You. Help us to support You in every way we can to become Your friends and represent You correctly, is our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you all for coming.